If you're sitting comfortably, I shall begin. He found the 40-hour week such a good idea. He would often do it twice a week. His wife tried to slow him down to remind him that he had a family. He knew they were not as close as they had once been. He had not intended to drift away. It's just that she always seemed to want time from him, and this is what he did not have to give. He gave at the office. He was vaguely aware that his children were growing up and he was missing it. From time to time, his children would complain about books that he wasn't reading to them, games of catch, he wasn't playing with them, lunches, he wasn't eating with them. But after a while, they stopped complaining because they stopped expecting that their lives might ever be different. He recognized that his life was out of balance. His wife nagged him about going to church. There was one down the street from them. He intended to go, but Sunday morning was the only time he could crash. He prided himself on being a practical man who lived in the real world where money is how you keep score. Besides, I can be spiritual without going to church, he said to himself. There'll be plenty of time for that sort of thing when things settle down. He thought up a new company motto. We live for this, and had it printed on everything. This was the opportunity of a lifetime. He was now available to everyone in the world, except for those who needed him most and whom he needed most. His wife, his children, himself, his friends, his God. He said to his wife that night, do you realize what this means? We can relax. Our future is assured. We're set for life. I know the market. I've covered every base, anticipated every contingency. This means financial security. We can finally go on that vacation you've been pestering me about. He was master of the board. But his wife had heard this sort of thing before. She'd learned not to get her hopes up. At 11, she went up to bed by herself, as usual. For more than half a century, his heart had been pumping 70 milliliters of blood with every contraction. 14,000 pints each day, 100,000 beats every 24 hours, all without his ever sending it a memo or giving it a performance review. Now, it skipped a beat, then another, and then a third. He gasped for air and clutched his chest. For a moment, he was given the gift of blinding clarity. Even though he sat at the top of 100 charts, it turned out he wasn't even in control of his own pulse. Funny thing, thousands of employees on multiple continents would obey his every word with fear and trembling, but a few ounces of recalcitrant muscle brought him to his knees. Now I'll lay me down to sleep. His wife woke up at 3 a.m. He was still not beside her. She went downstairs to drag him to bed and saw him still sitting in front of the computer terminal, his head on his desk. This is ridiculous, she said to herself. It's like being married to a child. He would rather fall asleep in front of a screen than come to bed. She touched him on the shoulder to wake him up. But he did not respond, and his skin was alarmingly cold. Panicking, she felt a sick feeling in her stomach as she dialed 911. When the paramedics got there, they told her he'd suffered a massive heart attack. They'd already been dead for hours. His death was a major story in the financial community. His obituary was written up in Forbes and the Wall Street Journal. It's too bad he was dead, because he would have loved to have read what they wrote about him. People got up to eulogize him. Mostly they talked about his accomplishments. While everybody knew about him, no one really knew him.
He was one of the most leading entrepreneurs of his day. He was an innovator.
He was a man of principles. He would never cheat on his wife, his taxes, or his expenses.
He was a pillar in the community. He knew everybody. This man was a networker.
They'd commissioned a large marble memorial column for him. On it they wrote all these inspiring words. Visionary, innovator, leader, entrepreneur. And at the top, they wrote this word. The man's favorite word. The word he'd given his soul for. Success. They put up the man's memorial stone, buried his body, and went home. And then, when it was dark and no one was present to note what was taking place, the angel of God was sent to this cemetery. Unseen and unheard, the angel made his way past all the other tombstones until he came to the man's wonderful memorial stone. And there the angel traced with a finger the single word God had chosen to summarize this wealthy, busy, respectable, successful man's life. Fool. God said, you fool. This very night, your soul will be required of you. And the things you have stored up, whose will they be? We'll return to that later on. And just in case any of you are thinking I'm making good progress for the fancy dress party on Tuesday, that's not my intention, although I could go as an accident, perhaps. As somebody said, how does Clive look? He will take visitors. Okay. This morning we're thinking about growing in hope in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you've got a Bible, it'd be helpful to come to that. 1 Corinthians 15. And it says in verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he sees, as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from star in splendor. And we heard last week from earlier in the chapter from Keith that if we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, that we negate the gospel. Verses 16 and 17 had says, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. In Corinth, they had an issue. They had lots of issues, but this was another one. They struggled to understand that people, believers, would have real resurrection bodies and what they could be like. Maybe you wonder that too. And I was interested to read of an observance that one Christian had who went to many funerals because there was no mention of a resurrection body. He said, although opinion polls tell us that most Americans believe in heaven, it's clear that the resurrection of the body is a doctrine that causes acute embarrassment, even in mainstream Christianity. It's not something I can really remember ever being preached about. And Paul starts by taking examples from nature to explain it. For example, he talks about seeds which die before they come to life. What a perfect illustration. That seed which is transformed to become a plant that has no resemblance to the seed, but has its type because of that seed. And he goes on to talk about how God clothes humans and animals and birds and fish and earthly and heavenly bodies and all the planets in different ways. He's such a wonderful creator, Paul is saying. And he will create a wonderful resurrection body for us. In verse 42, it says, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that's sown is perishable, it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, we don't know exactly what the resurrection body will be like, but it will be like Jesus' resurrection body. Philippians 3 says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The image of the heavenly man, Jesus. What do we know about Jesus' resurrection body? He was recognized. His body could be touched. So he had a form. The wounds he carried were still visible, and yet he was without pain. His suffering was over, but these wounds are there to remind us forever of what he has done for us on the cross. We will have perfect bodies. He was not limited by walls, and yet could share a meal with his disciples. He could speak and communicate as he had before. And I'm sure that if you're here today and you're a Christian, you will believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But perhaps I've been guilty of thinking, like many of you, that Jesus in heaven is more like a vague spirit figure in heaven, whereas it's clear from Scripture that Jesus is in the same resurrection body that he was in when he met the disciples and the other witnesses. And Colossians 2 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Where is Jesus? He's in heaven. What is Jesus doing in heaven? He's representing us before the Father. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And yet he is out with time. And my conclusion as we go on today is the wonder and the mystery of it all means that we will really struggle to get our heads around it. And I'm glad about that because we're not God. And God is way beyond our thoughts. And so too, we will be recognizable to each other. It talks about being caught up in the air with those that we love. And we will be the same in essence and identity. But we'll be in a perfect environment where there'll be no suffering or tears or illness or accidents. And we will be made perfect. Be made perfect. For some of us, that change may be more drastic than for others. Verse 50 says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Paul explains that the bodies that we have are what we are born with, coming from the line of Adam, a body that is perishable. And one of my favorite songs, an anthem song, says, I need never get old. And sadly, that in reality is not the case, as my children and even my wife remind me on a regular basis, and even the mirror can sometimes do that if I stand there long enough, more than a split second, I know. Who's at the stage in their life where they groan when they sit down and groan again when they stand up? It's coming. When I play badminton now, it's with two ankle supports, two knee supports, an elbow support. And I'm seriously thinking of finding some kind of shoulder support. But apart from that, I'm a picture of health. We're reminded in the verses here that your body, physical body, is perishable. So don't put your hopes in your own body. which is wasting away, or what you can achieve with it for yourself on this earth, because that body cannot inherit eternal life, because it's not eternal, but physical. An old story some of you will know. A mother left her baby triplets to be looked after overnight. And when she returned in the morning, babysitter was fast asleep, absolutely exhausted. And on the cots was a little sign that said 1 Corinthians 15 and 51. She thought, oh, that's odd. So she went through to her room and opened it up. And it said this: "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. The old ones are the best." But this statement has been on my mind for the last 2 weeks as we think about these verses, that so many people in our world have no faith, and they have no hope, and they have no resurrection to come. But by faith in Jesus, that all changes. In John chapter 3, we're reminded that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So through faith, we can know faith and no hope and no resurrection. The perishable body we will have, which we will be buried with in death, will be raised as a new and eternal body. And when do we receive that body? When do we receive that resurrection body? A helpful picture for me that I heard years ago is to view time as something that is solid. And a ruler's actually quite a good illustration, because it's got full of numbers from zero to the end. And yeah, it's a ruler. So basically, helpful pictures to view time as something solid like this, with a beginning and an end. And we are somewhere on that line for a very brief time on earth. We're restricted by time. But God stands out with time. And God can see the very beginning. God sees everything that's happening. God sees the end. God is out with time. God is eternal. And when we die, we move outside of time to be with God and everyone who has come to faith in that same moment. So the people who came to faith 2,000 years ago, people who came to faith this year, in that same instant, we're together. We're out of time. We are in eternity with God. A resurrection body, which will come at the end, humanly speaking, happens to us instantaneously at death, because we're no longer limited by time. Hope that makes some kind of sense to you. When we come to faith, we receive eternal life because God's Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. It's what the Bible calls a deposit of something that's still to come. 2 Corinthians 1, He has set a seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And Paul also says, in His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. What a wonderful free gift. And verse 52 says, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the immortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And death is still a reality, but it's not the final reality. Death is not the end for the believer, but the continuation and the beginning of our eternal life in heaven. Our mortal bodies will become immortal. So we should not fear death. It has no power over us, because on the cross Jesus defeated sin and in His resurrection destroyed death and its power. Romans 6 says, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His. And it's the striking contrast of a Christian funeral, a place where there can be joy compared to a funeral with no hope, just devastation and emptiness. But hear me on this. Death is not insignificant. My mom passed away 2 years ago this week, and the loss of that continues, as I'm sure it does for many of you who have lost loved ones. And we would be wrong to treat death lightly. It's a destructive enemy with pain and suffering and the sting of loss, but no longer to be feared for the believer. Because for us there comes that certain hope of resurrection and eternal life for those who have believed, and that we will be reunited and that we will be with him forever. At the end of the age, death will be destroyed forever. What a hope. Surely this should cause us to love and share what we have, like beggars who have found food to be able to point other starving people to that source. It's the most selfish thing we could do, to keep our hope to and for ourselves. The difference that hope makes was reminded to me this morning as I got a text from Anna Bartholomew. For those of you who don't know Anna's husband, Ian, who was a member and is still a member of the church here, Ian was coming back from Africa a year past in April and had multiple heart attacks, was in a coma, and is still in hospital, still not recognizing people. He is conscious and being well looked after and looking well, but that is a real struggle. And Anna wrote this morning, a few texts, find the right one. I was awake for hours in the night in deep sorrow, and your sermon text for today strongly comforted my heart. In place of the agonizing reality of our present perishable, dishonorable, desperately weak, and also natural condition, I thought on the wonder of imperishable, glorious, powerful, supernatural reality, and all because of the Lord Jesus, our risen, alive, forevermore Savior. What an amazing testimony Anna has. But again, we need to face realities. I was talking with someone from church this week, and they talked about the frustrations they have of having loved ones who are totally closed to the gospel and the hope that we have, and even in bereavement, not being able to share that with them. And so if they will not hear it, it must drive us to our knees to pray for them and for the Lord to open their eyes, because at the end of the day, only He can do that. And from this truth and certain hope of a resurrection, what are the outcomes to be? The victory that we know over death should give us a new perspective on living, so that we're no longer living for the temporary, but for the eternal. As Paul says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Verse 58 says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We have the hope of the resurrection, eternal life from now on and in heaven through faith in Christ. Clive was telling me this week about so many conversations that he's had with Muslim people, and not one of them has had an assurance of forgiveness and salvation and no certainty of getting to heaven. We have a sure and certain hope, one that is firm and certain like an anchor, because Jesus has risen, death is defeated. The world is a place that offers so much hope, and yet all are temporary hopes at best. From the cradle to the grave, there are hopes we are expected to aim for. Maybe not so different from the great American dream. Hopes are what we want to rely on. To have fun and friends and to do well in school. To get good grades. To pass your driving test. To get a car. To go to uni. To get a good job. To fall in love and get married. To have a great sex life. To have a family. To be successful in work. To make lots of money. to acquire possessions, to be healthy, to have fit bodies, to have busy social lives and great holidays, to enjoy a long life. And none of these are bad, and yet they're all temporary. They're all linked into these verses where we read about the perishable that all match up. All these things are tied to the temporary in life. And our story at the beginning reminds us that as children of God, with an eternal hope for now and the future, we have something the world does not have, a world that is hopeless, that only offers temporary fulfillment. And that's been taken to an extreme, particularly in recent years. And surely the drug epidemic that we see in the world is rooted in a dissatisfaction with life and a search for enjoyment or escape from the world's reality. There's been quite a few documentaries in the last week or so. Anyone seen any of these drug documentaries? Louis Theroux, Gordon Ramsay, people like that. In the US last year, there were 64,000 drug overdose deaths. 64,000. And in the Louis Theroux documentary, in the town that he was in, where opioids have taken hold, 10,000 times stronger than morphine. 1 in 4 people in that town are addicts. 1 in 4 of the whole town, just within a couple of years. And it's spreading like wildfire. There's no hope in this world. And yet here we are with the only answer. Wouldn't it be great to invest in eternal things, in the lives of those around us, in living for God and worshiping Him? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. As we were vividly reminded in the story at the start, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. For where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. As Keith reminded us last week, if and then. Perhaps it's time for you to slam on the brakes in your life, for you to come to your senses, to take stock and to do a U-turn, to go back to the way that God wants you to go, to stop living for me and living for Him and for others instead. How can we really live life like this? A book I read this week was very helpful. This is what it said. Growing a soul that is increasingly healthy and good. Loving and enjoying the people around you. Learning about your gifts and passions and doing good work to help improve God's world. Becoming generous with your stuff. Making that which is temporary become the servant of that which is eternal. And there's lots of things we could add to that list. Because St. Augustine said, love God and do what you will. It seems like a little bit of an odd statement. But the first two words are the key. Love God and do what you will. Because in putting God first, we will align our will with His and live with an eternal focus. Investing in the eternal means living for God and living for others. Not a self-driven life, but a spirit-driven life. And I pray that you'll take action if God has spoken to you about any of these matters this morning by His word. I'd encourage you, please, to come and be prayed for by the prayer team in response to any of that. Changes that you maybe need to make in your life, prayers for help or support for these things. Or if you have any burdens, if you are carrying burdens, don't leave with those burdens, but have them prayed for. They'd be delighted to do that with you. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth and its power and the way that it can impact on our lives, that it's living and active. Help us not just to hear it, but to be obedient to it and respond to it. Father God, if we need to make changes, then help us to start today in the way that we're living. Perhaps we're living selfish lives. Help us to live for you each day, to love you, to put you first, to seek first your kingdom, that you may be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.